Good morning, everybody. It's great to be back, and thank you. I want to thank you for being so kind to my student, David Norman, who was here last week. It was a great encouragement for him to be with you, and I know he was a blessing to you. Thank you, Paul, for the segue into today's lesson. You know, life is so fragile, and Paul knew that we didn't have any guarantee on tomorrow. He was in prison, guarded and chained, and you know, as we looked in past weeks, we saw that whatever happens, Paul is saying, hey, I want you to stand firm, striving together with one mind. And so today, we pick up that idea again, except Paul is going to connect another very important idea to this concept of the worthy life, and it is the idea of unity. Unity. What is the source of unity? And how is it that believers can be bound together and to have that unity that Scripture speaks of? Now, I don't think I have to tell you that this is a huge need, because if you look across the landscape of Christendom and you talk to enough believers and you hear about what's going on in churches, you know that all too often we hear accounts of rancor and division and schism and divisions and problems and disagreements. Paul's concern is that God's people might rise above all of that. Now, it's not that there aren't disagreements. It's not that there aren't issues that must be addressed and dealt with. It's simply the matter of remembering what is most important. Life is too short and life is too fragile to spend it consumed with petty issues. And so Paul's writing about that today. In 1757, there was a 22-year-old young man who had some rough experiences early in his life. He lost his father at an early age, and he was partially raised by an aunt, and he got into a lot of trouble running with the wrong crowd. But then one day he heard a famous evangelist by the name of George Whitefield preach, and his heart was really stirred. And as a result of that, he put his hope and his trust in Jesus Christ. And at 22 years of age, he wrote the words that we sing, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise." I want to zero in for just a moment on that phrase, "tune my heart to sing thy grace." That is a great hymn. In fact, if you're familiar with the rest of the hymn, one of the verses begins, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer." And an Ebenezer, it's from Hebrew, Ebenezer, it's a stone of help. "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy grace I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." What a great gospel song. "Tune my heart, Lord, to sing thy grace." And you know, you could put that over Philippians 2, 1 through 4 today, because in essence, Paul is saying, if you have experienced all of the benefits and privileges of the gospel, then it is incumbent upon you to live in such a way that you communicate the grace that God has shown to you. Now, I don't know how much Scripture memory you do. I run into people and they say, oh, I just can't memorize Scripture. And then you talk to that same person, they've memorized every country and Western lyric that comes on the radio. It's really just a matter of focus. But as I was looking at the ESV, that's my translation. You may have a New American Standard, so the words may be different. But as I was meditating on this passage this week, I thought, really, Paul begins this text with a series of four ifs. They are conditional phrases. Let me read them for you. "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, if there is any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind." Now, those are conditional phrases, and the way that they are structured in the Greek New Testament, Paul is saying, if that's the case with you, and I'm assuming it is, if that's the case with you, and I'm assuming it is, then complete my joy. I'm your spiritual parent. Nothing gives me greater joy than to know that you are all in tune with the Lord and with each other. But back to the idea of memory. This week, as I was meditating on the passage here, I thought about, you know, if I can just remember ECPAS, encouragement, comfort, participation, affection, sympathy. And then I thought about, you know, I've certainly experienced encouragement in Christ. I've experienced the consolation of His love. I've experienced something of participation in the Holy Spirit. I know something of the affection and sympathy that comes through fellowship with other believers. If I have experienced those things, then I am obligated. I have a sacred obligation to live in light of that and to extend that truth and to extend that blessing and privilege to others. Well, in Scripture, frequently we have cases of repetition. Biblical writers under the Spirit's influence often repeat exhortations and commands in order to highlight their strategic importance. Now, as we come to the text today, remember a few weeks ago we looked at 1:27 through 30, and the focus there is on living the worthy life. And we talked about the fact that that doesn't mean that we try to do enough good things to earn favor with God. No, but rather, in view of the life of grace, in view of the grace that God has poured out on us, we want to live by the power of the Holy Spirit a lifestyle that corresponds to the beauty and the worth and the value of the gospel. Well, Paul stresses that the worthy life is a life of unity as we come to today's text. Now, here's why that's so important. If you jump ahead to chapter 4, you will see that Paul has apparently received some reports of dissensions and factionalism in the church. Now, stay with me. Here's what's important. The dissension and the problem and the factionalism was not due to any doctrinal issue. How do I know that? Well, if you go to chapter 4, you read about Euodia and Syntyche. And notice how Paul describes them. They are fellow believers. They are a precious part of the body. But apparently there has arisen between these two some type of disagreement, some type of division, which is threatening the unity of the church. And so Paul is concerned about that. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? The church has to deal with external pressure, that is, ancient Rome, the pagan authorities. Paul is in prison, but now Paul turns from external pressures to internal matters. And once again, what's the theme? Whether it's dealing with external pressure or internal difficulties, live a life worthy of the gospel. And so I like to think of our text today as Paul's communicating to the church at Philippi and saying, look, you need a tune-up. It's time for a tune-up. All of us know if you have a vehicle for any period of time to time, you have to take that car or that automobile in, and it needs some servicing. It needs tuning up so that it might run in an optimum fashion. I like to think of this text as a tune-up text for believers. Well, as we look at the text with that in mind, we look at verse 1, back to verse 1. It's as if Paul is saying, return to the foundational issues. And we've already noticed those four if statements. And really, those four if statements zero us in on three issues. And the four if statements are tied to the command of 2:2, that is, make my joy complete. By the way, that's the only imperative. That's the only command in this text. And really, they go back also to 1:27, live a life worthy of the gospel. So what is the factual foundation on which unity is built up? Well, Paul is going to answer that by saying, my appeal to you is based on the deepest experiences that are common to every Christian. Now, the supreme foundation, you might say, of unity comes from encouragement in Christ and consolation of love. Look at it there in the text. Well, encouragement was needed. I don't know a time when people don't need encouragement. I mean, do you think there's ever a time in your life where you would say, stop it, I don't need any more encouragement. No more of that. That's like the policeman pulling us over and saying, you're busted. You've shown too much kindness and patience and love this week. My old Greek professor used to say, society doesn't have to establish laws to protect people from the fruit of the Spirit. And so it is here. Supremely, we have as the foundation of unity, encouragement in Christ. Man, Paul is fond of that. In Christ, the bird is in the air, the fish is in the sea, the believer is in Christ. That's the environment where he lives and he breathes and he grows and he thrives. So, encouragement in Christ. Now, if there is any encouragement, I love this word. It translates the word that gives us our English word, paraclete, sometimes used to describe the Holy Spirit. It means one called alongside. We're talking here about encouragement in Christ. And then the word consolation. Your translation may read comfort, but it's an interesting word. It's used only here in the New Testament. And it speaks of a stimulating force, an incentive. Remember what we have in Luke 2:25? You remember Simeon has that glorious experience. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. And remember how the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is described there? He is what? He is the consolation of Israel. So what's the idea? We experience the comfort of his love for us. Now just stop and park on that for a minute. Now you tell me, can you think of anything more comforting, more encouraging than to know that you are deeply, everlastingly, powerfully, supernaturally loved by God? There is nothing that compares to that. And I think it's real easy for us, many of us who have been in church since we were enrolled in the cradle roll, we've been to Bible school, we've heard sermon after sermon, we have marked up Bibles. But you know, I think this is the key for Paul. He never got over the fact of the miracle, of the wonder of the love of God in Jesus Christ. It is endless, it is deathless, it is matchless love. So what are we looking at here? We're looking at the love of God in Christ, which is both satisfying and comforting. It's our satisfaction and it is our solace. Now you might also note that with verse 1, like a good theologian, like a good Jewish rabbi, particularly one who has embraced Jesus as Messiah, you see that Paul here includes all the members of the Trinity, either explicitly or implicitly. We have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's insignificant at all. The key to unity is being sure we have embraced biblical truth. Remember, Paul writes to Timothy, the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. Well, at the foundation of our doctrine is this very Trinitarian idea. God the Father is the author of salvation. Jesus the Son is the accomplisher. The Holy Spirit applies the great truth of salvation to our lives. And so Paul is saying, if you can say, the Lord has been good to me, the Lord is an encourager to me, the Lord is my satisfaction, the Lord is my solace, if you can say those things, if those are true of you, then for the glory of the Lord and for the fulfillment of my joy, let that be reflected in the way you relate to other people. That's it. Well, then we look at the supernatural element, the fellowship of the Spirit, participation and partnership produced by the Holy Spirit. The word here is koinonia, fellowship. But it means so much more than punch and cookies or pizza and ping pong, okay? It has to do with this connection that people have, not because they're from the same background, not because they went to the same school, not because they're in the same socioeconomic class, not because their skin is the same color, but solely because they have been purchased by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And now there's a foundation, isn't it? Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. You know, I look forward to that time when one day we're gathered around the throne and you talk about unity and diversity. There's going to be a unity of praise and thanksgiving and glorying given up to the Lord Jesus. But man, by what a great diversity of people groups, of people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And so Paul is talking about this fundamental partnership, this unifying principle in the church. You know, it's good for us to remember, what's the unifying principle in any church? It's not a program, it's not a pattern, it's not a personality, it's the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And by the way, let me also add, from time to time, we have some pretty weird ideas about the role and the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, when I was a little growing up, we would sing these songs about the Holy Ghost. And I'd see that, and as a little kid, the only ghost I was familiar with was the old cartoon, Casper the Friendly Ghost. Remember Casper? And that really threw me for a loop. Well, later on, I began to understand more about the Holy Spirit, but often I think he is neglected. In fact, one writer says the Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity who does not want the limelight. In fact, his purpose is to put the focus, to put the spotlight on the beauty and worth and glory of the Lord Jesus. He glorifies him. And by the way, when the Holy Spirit is referenced in Scripture, never with an indefinite or with a neuter pronoun. That is to say, it's always he. So the Holy Spirit is not this impersonal, may the force be with you, but rather he is the third person of the Trinity, fully God, who works in the lives of his people. He brings order out of chaos. He preserves unity. And let me tell you how important this is. I was looking at a church website this week, and I looked at the letter that the pastor, and a newsletter I think goes out a couple of times a month. This is a pretty small church, and the letter goes out a couple of times a month. And basically, the pastor spent his whole letter for that installment of the newsletter trying to put out a fire. Apparently, they were going to have a Bible study on one particular night of the week in the worship center of the church, and apparently some people were upset about that, and so he was writing to say, I want to make clear, we've moved the Bible study from this room to that room. I don't want anybody to be upset. And in the context of preparing for this lesson today, I thought, you know, that's pretty pitiful. That's pretty pitiful. There is a world out there, untold millions, who need to hear about the love of Jesus, and we've got Christians haggling over which room the Bible study is going to be held in. Life is too short for pettiness, and the Holy Spirit so works that he influences, he inculcates, he encourages fellowship. Now, let me tell you how that works. First of all, I have fellowship vertically with God the Father because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in me. So there's that vertical element, but then the vertical has an impact on the horizontal. That is, if the Holy Spirit is living in me and I'm rightly related to God through the merit of Jesus Christ and through the application of that truth by the Holy Spirit in my life, then inevitably it's going to flow out of my life horizontally. I'm not saying I'm going to be perfect. I'm not saying Christians are never going to lose their cool or sometimes fail to be as unifying as they should. We're all going to make mistakes, but I'm saying that if the Holy Spirit is working in us and we're growing in our relationship with God, we're going to be growing in our relationship horizontally with other people. Well, and then there's the supporting factor. Look at that phrase. If there is any affection and compassion. That word affection in the ancient world referred literally to the bowels, to the internal organs, the inner source of feeling and emotion, much like we use the concept of heart. You know, that blessed my heart, that touched my heart, the seat of feelings and emotions and even of will. If there is any affection and compassion, that is, the affection is the place where it touches us on the inside, and the compassion or the sympathy is what flows out of us as it touches us. We're mindful of the mercies that are shown to us, and it's seen when we relate to other people. I think that's so critical. How do I deal with that difficult person who lives on my block? How do I deal with that difficult employer or employee? How do I deal with that difficult family member or relative or business associate? Well, the only way to do it in a God-glorifying way is to remember how God has been so gracious and merciful to you. And it's not that you want to be a pushover or Donnie or Debbie doormat, but it's simply that as you deal with difficult people in your life, you're mindful of the mercy that God has shown you, and you want to extend that to others. Okay? Now, with these foundational issues in place, let's remember the repeated objective. I'm looking at verse 2 now and going back to 127. Worthy, live the worthy life. And what does that mean? Well, for Paul, it would make his joy complete. Paul is a spiritual parent, and his cup is filled, he indicates, when people are united. His joy is tied to the maturity of believers. Fascinating, isn't it? Make my joy full. It's the same verb that that Paul uses repeatedly when he writes about the fullness of God in Jesus Christ, or in Galatians when he writes about in the fullness or in the ripeness of time. He's saying, when you dwell together in unity, it makes my joy full blown. Nothing gives me greater joy. Now you think about Paul. There he is in prison. Again, he's been in prison not because he did anything wrong, but because he's trying to be faithful to Jesus Christ. I can think of a lot of things, had I been in his position, that would have brought me joy, namely getting out of that place, right? But here's Paul focusing on the spiritual growth and development of these people to the glory of God. And what he's driving home is this idea that there is no fulfillment in factionalism. Rather, there is fulfillment as people walk in the power of the Holy Spirit with an awareness of the love of God and Christ for them. Or as one author put it, one cannot be up on Jesus and down on others at the same time. And so what is needed, Paul writes to these believers, then and now, is expanded hearts and enlarged horizons. The time is limited. It was in Paul's day. He didn't know how long he had. He didn't know how long these believers to whom he wrote had. The time is limited. And I think about what Jesus had to say when he prayed for us in John 17, that high priestly prayer. What was he praying for there? Well, if you remember it, he was praying that they may be what? One. That they may be unified. That they may be as one. That they may be sanctified in the truth. Or what about Ephesians chapter 4, the first several verses there? Endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, you and I don't create unity. That's created by the Holy Spirit. But in that Ephesians passage, we are commanded, we are ordered not only to maintain unity, but to attain unity. That's to be the goal that we're always striving for and aiming for. Now, the question comes, how do we guard this unity? How do we maintain this unity? How do we attain this unity of which Paul is writing? Well, Paul gives us the answer in the last part of our text, in the last part of verse 2, moving on through verse 4. And let's look at how he breaks it down. First of all, we might say the first designation would have to do with what we would call like-mindedness. Being of the same mind, the same love, united in the Holy Spirit, one purpose. In fact, this like-mindedness is a concept that Paul will refer to at least 10 times alone in the letter to the church at Philippi. In Paul's writings, you find it 23 times. Well, what does he mean? Well, he's not prescribing a uniformity of thought or opinion. You know, we all just become robots. No. What he's writing about here is a matter of disposition. You could translate it one-souled. One-souled. Or think about a symphony. And think about the different musical instruments that are playing their parts and sounding their notes. And you have the highs and the lows. You have the bass. You have the cello. You have the first, second, and third violins. You have the flutes. You have the percussion. You have all of these instruments that are being used. But yet the key to the symphony is that they are all on the same page. They're playing the same piece of music, aren't they? In fact, one of the words that Paul uses here gives us our English word, symphony. be of the same mind. It's the intellect plus more, the will and the emotions. It's a comprehensive outlook. It's valuing the same thing. And I think simply what Paul is driving home here is that the key to unity is valuing what matters and is most valuable. When we value Jesus above all things and what he's done for us, it doesn't mean there's going to be instant automatic unity, but it's sure going to put us pretty well down the road to having that and maintaining that in our lives. Now, Paul piles up the words here. Believers are to be held together by an overmastering loyalty to Jesus. You know, it's good for us to remember. This salvation I've experienced is not my salvation. It's a salvation that God gives to me. This church of which I am a part is not my church. It's God's church, purchased through the blood of his one and only Son. These blessings I enjoy, long before that I can say they are my blessings, they are blessings that God has poured out on me. And that ought to shape the way that I live my life. Be of the same love, focused on God's love. Act and react as God has related to you. It's kind of like the picture of a clock being coordinated, a bunch of clocks being coordinated to strike at precisely the same second. Everybody is on the same page. Like-mindedness. Well, we move to a second principle in the text, lowliness. Sometimes it's translated humility. Humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, this humility thing is pretty tricky, ladies and gentlemen, because if we're not careful, we can become proud of our humility. You know, it's like the Sunday school teacher who was teaching in Luke 18 the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And she said, now, boys and girls, here's the story. And she laid it out beautifully. And at the end, she said, now let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we're not like this Pharisee in the story. We got to be really careful here, because left to ourselves, as Robert Robinson wrote, we are so prone to wander, aren't we? Do nothing out of selfishness. That's the wrong aim, and it results in strife and contention. Do nothing out of selfishness or conceit. What a great word there, a compound word in the Greek New Testament. Kenodoxa, doxa, glory. Keno, kenos, empty. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty glorying. Well, what's Paul referring to? He's referring to glorying or boasting in ourselves, trying to take credit for that which we have no right to take credit. So it's a wrong aim and a wrong assessment. Selfishness pulls others down, and conceit is an attempt for me to puff myself up. And you've got examples of this all through Scripture. You remember the Old Testament, the story of Moses and Korah's rebellion? There were some folks that decided, we don't really like what's going on here with Moses' leadership, so we're pretty much going to commandeer this thing. And you remember that the ground swallowed them up. Now, what's the point of that story? The point of that story is be wary of selfish ambition and conceit. What does the Bible say? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see it in the New Testament. You see it in the teaching of Jesus. Paul reiterates it. Peter reiterates it. And what is that restatement again and again? Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, what's that all about? Does that mean God wants me to go through life constantly reminding myself of what a loser and a zero and a nothing I am? I don't think that's the case at all. Humility is a proper estimate of who we are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It doesn't minimize the fact that God has gifted us. If we had the time this morning, we could go across this room, and there's a great diversity of gifts. So true humility is not the downgrading or the minimizing of our giftedness. That's not humility. That's hypocrisy. The point is, humility is not thinking about yourself at all. It's being so caught up in all that God for you is in Jesus Christ that you're not really taking the time or spending the mental or emotional energy to determine whether your needs are being met or you're getting enough attention or you're being patted on the back enough or told how wonderful you are. It's just not an issue. The focus is on the infinite God, not the finite individual. Look at the answer here. Humility. In humility. Now, next week, we're going to look at the picture of ultimate humility in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source and he is the model for our humility. But look at the text. In humility, count others as more significant than yourself. The right assessment. Again, this is not a false humility, but it's regarding others as more significant. That is to say, it is to give preferential treatment. One writer says it's showing courtesy of heart. Isn't that beautiful? Man, I can't think of anything our culture needs more than a big dose of courtesy of heart. So let's be careful lest we become proud of our humility. And then moving on to verse 4, the other element is what we might call largeness. It's a matter of consideration. Look at what the text says. Look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, that doesn't mean that you should become a Nazi inquisitor in the lives of other people, telling them how they should live their lives and what they should do and when they should do it. No. The point is that you should scope out. You should scope out opportunities to seek the good of other people, to rejoice in the honor given others, to appreciate the work of God in their lives, to promote others, to encourage others. Now, let me tell you a very practical way in which that works. You are here this morning, a part of the Sunburst class. I can tell you that you exercise encouragement through what I'll call your ministry of attendance. Just by being here, you may not realize it, just by being here, sitting at a table with friends and other members of this class, your very presence is an encouragement. And when you take the time to say, you know what, I'm not simply going to attend the Sunburst class, I'm going to look for opportunities and ways that I might encourage others and invest myself in others because God has been so good to me, then you have the foundation for explosive spiritual growth in a class. And not only that, but as an attendant factor of that, numerical growth. Why is that? Not because there's anything supernatural about numbers, you know. Sometimes we get caught up in numbers. Hey, if we're going to get caught up in numbers, Sun Young Moon and the Mormons are doing a lot better job than most of our churches today. So let's be careful about that. But what I'm saying is when we invest ourselves in other people for the glory of God, it is contagious and other people want to be a part of that. Rejoice in the honor given to others. We serve other people. We don't use other people. And this unity flows out of self-forgetfulness. So here's a text that is saying we need to escape the self-esteem cult that says the most important thing is that you feel good about yourself. The most important thing is that you're in touch with yourself. Baloney. That's ridiculous. There are a lot of teachings today that would say, well, you know, you just need to get in touch with yourself. You need to go back and you need to analyze every deep and dark detail of your past history and get in touch with yourself. I remember years ago, my mother-in-law was talking about that. And she said, you know, when I hear these people say, get in touch with yourself, she said, I just recoil at that because I know what is at the core of who I am, a broken down sinner who desperately needs Jesus. And then she'd quote that line from the old Gaither song, all I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. The point is, once you've confessed your sin and you've dealt with sin in your life, the focus of your life is not to be how you feel or even what makes you happy at the moment. It's to be directed upward and onward to Jesus because he is your solace and he's your satisfaction. Well, finally this morning, let's answer quickly the question, so what? Well, we need to distinguish between self-righteous service and spirit-led service. Listen to one writer. In this life, there will always be part of us, the flesh, that will say, if I can be rewarded or gain a reputation for humility or somehow turn it to my advantage, then I'll give the impression of humility and serve. But this isn't Christ-like service. It's hypocrisy. It's self-righteous service. And self-righteous service requires external rewards. It needs to know that people see and appreciate the effort. It seeks human applause with proper religious modesty, of course. Self-righteous service is highly concerned about results. It eagerly wants to see if the person served will reciprocate in kind. The flesh whines against service but screams against hidden service. It strains and pulls for honor and recognition. It will devise subtle, religiously acceptable means to call attention to the service rendered. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we must reject self-righteous service as a sinful motivation and serve in humility. What does that look like? Can you serve your boss and others at work, helping them to succeed and be happy, even when they're promoted and you're overlooked? Can you work to make others look good without envy filling your heart? Can you minister to the needs of those whom God exalts and men honor when you yourself are neglected? Can you pray for the ministry of others to prosper when it would cast yours in the shadows? Wow. In the discipline of service, the issue is not always how well you serve, for even the world can serve well when it leads to profit. But the Christian serves with humility because it leads to Christ-likeness. And so in light of that, determine to make the other person royalty. Listen to what Kent Hughes writes about Ann Sullivan, who was the caretaker of Helen Keller. Ann Sullivan gave almost her entire life to Helen Keller. By 10, Helen was writing to famous persons in Europe in French. She mastered 5 languages and displayed far greater gifts than her teacher. Still, Ann Sullivan was devoted to Helen, sitting beside her famous pupil at Radcliffe, spelling the lecture into her hand. Ann Sullivan's devotion never changed. She was satisfied to be Helen's friend and encourager to make her a queen. The deepest of friendships have in common this desire to make the other person royalty. They work for and rejoice in the other's elevation and achievements. There are no hooks in such friendships, no desire to manipulate or control, no jealousy or exclusiveness, simply a desire for the best of others. Well, again, how does that happen? A.W. Tozer said it better than I could say it. When we each tune ourselves and our lives to Christ, we will have unity. We will have unity. So let me ask you this morning, what would your joy be if you were in prison, chained, guarded, unjustly accused, vilified by those who should be your friends? What would your joy be? Paul says, my joy would be full and overflowing if I knew that you, my spiritual children, are of the same mind about the Lord Jesus and living out that unity on a daily basis. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said this of believers, we must realize that we're simply adjectives striving to modify the noun of truth. Isn't that great? That's what we are. That's what we are. To use a grammatical turn of the phrase, we're simply adjectives striving to modify the noun of truth. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let your grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Lord, tune my heart to sing your grace. Man, when that happens, we will have unity and Jesus will be honored. Let's pray. Father, you are so gracious and merciful to us, and we thank you for that today. Father, for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, whom you have made the focus of all time and eternity, I pray that you would bind us together truly with those cords that cannot be broken. That, Father, we'd find such satisfaction in your Son and such solace and comfort that it would just spill out of our lives and overflow into the lives of others so that the world may know that Jesus is Lord. Tune our hearts to sing your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.